The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts 19, we are reading verse 11 through 41. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out to them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may become in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companion in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they had all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. I just ask that you be with Pastor Mike as he comes up here to explain this passage to us. Father, I pray that we would all have hearts that are receptive to his teaching, God. Pastor Mike has this message planned, and it's not just so he can sit up here and teach himself, Lord, but I know that you have put this message on his hearts for our sakes who are listening, God. So help us be eager to hear. And Father, I just ask that you be with us now and be with the kids as they go off to their church, God. Continue to make yourself known to them in a very powerful way and work on their little hearts too. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a great passage for especially this time of the year. And I think you'll see why as we go through it. We left off last week with looking at verses 1 through 10. Verse 10 in that chapter says, "And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And we might wonder at that statement, that sweeping sort of generalization, all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, if it weren't for the rest of the chapter. Because Luke sort of tells us why in the rest of the chapter. Luke makes it clear that this gospel preaching was accompanied by some rather stunning miracles and a weird little story about some itinerant Jewish exorcist. I didn't even know that was a job, but apparently that was a job back then. And Luke says that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, to the extent that the sweat rags — it doesn't say sweat rags, it says handkerchiefs, but really what they were sweat rags that he used in the workshop, and his work aprons worn by him were simply taken out of his workroom and taken to those who were sick or demon-possessed, and they were healed or delivered. That's pretty amazing. I also think we can be reasonably sure that Paul wasn't sort of handing these things out, saying, "Hey, take this over to Joseph or whoever." He doesn't start a healing cloth ministry or a anointed sweat rag ministry. We don't see that. We do see it today, however. I don't think that's probably a good thing. But the miracles attributed to Paul were a particular means that God used in Ephesus to authenticate the gospel in this superstitious city. Ephesus was a major city in that part of the world. It was, by all accounts, one of the most magnificent and yet superstitious and corrupt cities in the province of Asia. One historian puts it this way: "Superstition and sensual pleasure were the order of the day. Under the shadow of her temple, the magnificent temple of Diana of Ephesus, criminals of every grade found shelter, and the most degrading vices flourished." Now, in this version you have, it reads Artemis. The Latin translation of that is Diana. Some of your versions say Diana, same person. A little different than the Roman goddess, but since you probably don't know a whole lot about the Roman goddess Diana, we won't go into the details. It was their own particular version of this goddess. And the fame of this goddess inspired them to build this temple. It was, at the time, I think, considered one of the seven wonders of the world, and made it the pride not only of the city, but of the whole nation. The idol that Luke relates in here, that Demetrius talked about, or that the town clerk talked about. The idol is supposedly the image of the goddess that fell from the sky. Most historians think it was probably a meteorite. And there were magical, symbolic characters which were believed to have possessed great powers. This was the source of their worship of Diana. And historians say that Ephesians 8 drank and breathed magic the way Athenians ate, drank, and breathed philosophy. You know, when Paul went to Athens, we don't hear about him, handkerchiefs going out from him or work aprons and healing people. But we do hear about it here. When the gospel encounters Ephesus, magical-looking things happen, not because miraculous is the hallmark of Christianity, but because magic was the language of the Ephesians. God always seems to speak in a way that a culture understands to demonstrate who he is. In Athens, Paul reasons. In Ephesus, he does works of power. Furthermore, Luke, describing that handkerchief event, calls it an extraordinary miracle. These were not normal miracles. Apparently, there are levels of the miracles. There are everyday miracles and little higher ones, and these were extraordinary. People hadn't seen these kind of things before. But I think, too, at the same time, Luke wants us to see that whatever magic Satan can work up, the power of God trumps it every time. But on the other hand, Christianity is not a magical technique for manipulating spiritual realities. Don't get the wrong idea from this handkerchief business, I think Luke's saying. What we have in Christ is not a magical technique. Seven guys, these seven itinerant Jewish exorcists found this out. These guys were trying to work a spell on this demon-possessed man. And I love the demon's response. I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who the heck are you guys? You know, in other words, I think the important ingredient here is not liturgy, but relationship. It's not technique. It's about who you know. The demons know who God is. The Bible makes that very clear. James says the demons understand who God is and they tremble. They know who his people are and they tremble. But all these guys had was an incantation, and the last we see of them is they're naked and bloody and running for their lives somewhere to get away from this guy. The upshot, Luke says, was that everybody heard about this. Extraordinary miracles were taking place. Things Ephesians had never seen before. And the word of the Lord was being magnified. What that means is the gospel was going out. It wasn't just that miracles were happening, demons were being cast out. Luke has told us in verse 10 that people were hearing the word of God. Tells us in verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. And seeing the miracles and hearing the gospel, people were believing in Jesus and being saved. And as always happens, when the gospel impacts people's lives, change happens. People get changed. Look there in verse 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I think you can be pretty sure something's happened in someone's life when they start throwing their money on the fire. Probably in today's prices, this would have been around $500,000 worth of books that went up in flames. What it means is these guys really got saved. When you start throwing your treasured possessions in the fire, that means that you understand what a treasure Christ is. And that's the singular point. That's where we're headed this morning. That's the point Luke is making in this passage. He's talking about idolatry versus Christ. The opposite of Christianity is not paganism, it's idolatry. What this text shows us this morning are really three things about idolatry. I think it shows us the presence of idols. It shows us the power of idols. It shows us price of idolatry. The presence of idolatry, the paradox of idolatry, and the price of idolatry. First of all, the presence of idols. Idols, I want to argue this morning, are ubiquitous. You all understood that. They're everywhere. I hear that word a lot, and so for years I just never even looked it up. I finally did. Oh, it means everywhere. Idols are everywhere. Look at verse 26. Demetrius was a silversmith who made the little shrines that housed the various idols people worship, especially the idol of Diana there in Ephesus. And when people started burning their magic books, quit buying the little idols and quit buying the little shrines, he got worried and he probably went into the Agora, which was the marketplace. That's where all the business was transacted. And started talking to all the, the business people and gathered a crowd and made a speech. And he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. And so he's confirming what Luke said in verse 10, that all of Asia had heard the word. So this wasn't just happening in Ephesus. He was seeing this all over the place. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and he was indignant. Which is funny. He's saying that we can't make our own gods. And nobody took him up on it and said, well, yeah, he's probably right. You know, what this means is Paul must have been preaching this so often, so widely, it became kind of a slogan. Gods made with hands or no gods at all. And people were saying this as they were released and delivered from the influence and impulse of idols. You know, and never mind the blinding truth of this statement. This is what got Demetrius upset. It had a huge impact in the city. It actually began to change the economy, change the way people thought about things. But what this is saying, too, is that when Paul preached the gospel, he nearly always talked about idols. Go back to chapter 17 in where he's standing in the Areopagus. And what's he talking about? He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like silver or stone or gold, an image formed by the art and the imagination of men. He's talking about idols. And I think we can make the case that you really don't understand the gospel until you realize that the gospel always confronts our idols. I heard Mike Stone say something profound this morning. I thought I'd pass it on to you. He says, I didn't even know how this came up, but he made the statement that our hearts are idol factories. It doesn't mean they're not working. It means they're manufacturing lots of idols. That's just what they do. And Paul, I don't think, ever preached the gospel without confronting this idolatry. And, you know, to our modern Western minds, that sounds a bit far-fetched, because in our minds, idolatry is sort of relegated to primitive, superstitious cultures in the past that didn't know any better, right? They're idolaters. Yeah, they worship idols. Well, we suffer from what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Idols, you say? We don't worship idols. We're too sophisticated to think that idols are helpful at all. Really? Let's just take a little walk. Suppose we imported an ancient Ephesian from 2,000 years ago and brought him here. You know, a huge arena, thousands of people with painted faces and hands raised, magical slogans on their bodies and on signs. He watches as they ritually partake of slaughtered animals on little offering portable altars. Then they gather in the arena and raise their hands together and chant mystical slogans in hope of affecting the outcome of the ceremony going on below with the five high priests and the 22 acolytes. Wouldn't you think that they might think they've stumbled onto a religious ceremony? Honoring, you know, some beloved idol? Well, if that doesn't convince you, look at this. You probably don't recognize it, unless you're a history buff. But among the Canaanite peoples of Palestine, there was a god they worshipped called Moloch. In addition to wild sexual rituals, Moloch worship included child sacrifice. Or as we read in the Old Testament, passing children through the fire. These giant metal statues, as you can see, were made of a man with a bull's head, typically with outstretched forearms. A fire was lit in the statue. Babies were placed in the statue's arms and sacrificed to the god. Because if a couple sacrificed their firstborn, they believed that Moloch would ensure financial prosperity and well-being for the sacrificer. That's what they believed. We'll be better off if we sacrifice our child. And you say, how could they think that? That's barbaric. That's horrible. How could anyone do that? Since 1973, we've been doing exactly that, offering millions of our children to this God. To paraphrase a Twitter I read a few weeks ago, if we spent 1 minute in silence for each child sacrificed to the God of convenience, prosperity, and mental health, we would spend the next 100 years in absolute silence. That's stunning. This goes far beyond what these people ever did. Don't say that just because we don't have little images on a shelf that we don't worship idols. Today's idols are in the self and not the shelf. In 1835, a man named Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a book called Democracy in America, and he talked about the habits, something about the habits of the heart of Americans. And if you're an older person here and went to school in the 60s and 50s and 60s, you probably read this book because it was required reading. I read it. But he talks about the habits of the heart and noted that for Americans, he says, this is back in 1835, he says, equality is their idol. Among such a democratic people, he says, there are certain ages at which the passion they entertain for it swells to the height of fury. I think we can see this most visibly in the debate we have today over same-sex marriage. Equality. No one's talking about the purpose of sexuality. No one's talking about the nature of homosexuality. No one's talking about morality. The whole debate is framed within the confines of the idol of equality. And you know it's an idol because of the extreme passions this generates. Because at the heart of the idol of equality is a demand for individual equality and freedom. The idol of equality means that no one has the right to tell you what you should believe or how you should behave. Borrowing on de Tocqueville's Habits of the Heart, a book called, ironically, Habits of the Heart, published in 1985, explored how Americans think about themselves, about how their society, how their ideas relate to their actions. And in the book, the author says that at the heart of American culture is something he calls expressive individualism. When that's applied in everyday life, but most particularly in religion, Americans feel that no one has the right to tell them what to think or what to do or how to behave. I just Googled something on a celebration called the Burning Man. Anyone ever heard that? Well, I would say don't. You don't need to. But it is the absolute epitome of what he was talking about, expressive individualism. You just do whatever you want. You are and you be whatever you want to be. Americans feel that no one has the right to tell them who God is. No one has the right to tell them what they should believe. They have their own right to shape their own spirituality, their own faith. They have the right to worship the God they prefer. In other words, at the heart of our culture is the very thing that Paul says is wrong. You don't have the right to create your own God. Gods made with human hands are no gods at all. Don't think that God is made by human hands. Yet that's the very essence of what we consider to be the right of every American. So don't say that somehow we've moved beyond the worship of idols. So what is an idol? Well, here's a good definition I like. Tim Keller, I got it from him. I'll thank him later. An idol is anything besides God that is functionally more important to your happiness, to your identity, your hope, and your meaning. That's an idol. That's functionally your God. Idolatry is not necessarily doing bad things, worshiping bad things, or simply abominable practices. An idol is often made by taking good things and making them God things. Taking good things and making them ultimate things. That's my ultimate meaning. Almost anything you can imagine. Good things. Family. It's a good thing. But if it's an ultimate thing, it's a God to you. It defines your happiness. It defines your success. It defines who you are. Sports. Yeah, I picked on football. Well, I couldn't help it. It's Seahawks Sunday, right? And I'm not saying all of you here dressed up as number 12 or whatever your favorite number is. That's your idol. But I think it's a good thing to take a look at. Sports in and of themselves are not bad. We know that. But when they define you, when they're critical to your happiness and to your well-being, in a way that God is not, those are idols. The ideas of equality, freedom, economic prosperity, financial well-being, those are not bad things. But if they're your hope, if they're your security, if they're your meaning in life, they become the gods to which you sacrifice everything. Martin Luther said, "That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God." That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. An idol is what you turn to instead of God to get what you want. It's what keeps you up at night. It's also what gets you up in the morning. For the Christian, it's anyone or anything that replaces Jesus at the center of your life. The language of idolatry says, I believe in God, but if I could only have this, if I could only get that, or if I could only be there, or if this would only happen, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be successful. Then my life would have meaning. Then I'd really have some security. I'd be okay. Whatever that is, it is more important than God to you. It's a greater source of happiness, a greater definition of your identity, a bigger hope, and it means more to you than God. It's your idol. In effect, it becomes your salvation. What's yours? I think that's a good question. What's mine? What are the idols in my life? For Demetrius, Artemis or Diana represented his ultimate happiness, his joy, his meaning in life. Look at what he says, verses 25 and 27. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the great temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Look at what that did. When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. They all rushed to the theater and they grabbed some Christians along the way, probably thinking or hoping they could sacrifice them sometime later, I'm sure, or at least give them a stern whipping. And the city was full of rage, it says. It was just in turmoil. And here we see the paradox. We're going to talk about the paradox of idols. First of all, idols are powerful. Idols are at the same time powerful and powerless. But first of all, they're powerful. When you begin to touch people's idols, they really get touchy. In fact, you could say that their passions swell to the height of fury. Paul's preaching the gospel and saying idolatry is wrong. He's pointing out the obvious. Gods made by human hands, by definition, can't be gods at all. And the whole city goes up in flames. Everybody's mad. They're going to do something about this. You know, if you take something away from someone that's good, they'll likely be sad, maybe even mad. But if you take something, if you try and take something from someone and it's an ultimate thing, they'll go ballistic. They'll just go crazy. Don't think it doesn't happen. 2 weeks ago in a college football game, the kicker for Alabama, how many saw that game, by the way? You know what I'm talking about. The kicker for Alabama missed 2 field goals and a 3rd one was blocked. The last play of the game, Alabama needed this field goal, I think, was to tie the game, right? To win the game. Needed a field goal to win the game. The coach kept that kicker who had missed 2 and had 1 blocked on the bench, sent out the freshman, said, maybe we'll get it done with this guy. He missed the field goal. The guy ran it back for a touchdown, and Alabama lost the game. Huge story. This is a bigger one. Cade Foster was the guy who missed the 2 field goals and had the other one blocked. Since then, he's received several death threats on Twitter. One tweet urged him to drink bleach. Another one said, Cade Foster, I'm going to kill you and your family. Just FYI. Idols are powerful things. Don't mess with football in Alabama. It could be worth your life. If you come against them, people won't just be sad and grumpy. They'll go ballistic. Idols have a great deal of power, and they control the people who worship them. And that's what we see here. They caused a riot in the city. But paradoxically, as powerful as they are, idols are powerless. They can't actually do anything. In fact, the whole thing about idols is their lies masquerading as the truth. Idols lie. They promise things they can't deliver. Luke shows that with this story. At the very end, we get a speech by one of the city officials that works to end the riot. And essentially he says, you all are saying that these people are undermining the social order by preaching against idol worship. And the reality is, you're the ones undermining social order, because if you don't get it under control, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to declare martial law and they're going to put us under their boot. What he's pointing to is the fact that they said it was the idol that was the basis of social order, and they were upset that their idol was being dethroned, but it was the idolatry and the violence of the idolaters that was upsetting the social order. This is a narrative version of something you see all through the Bible, and that is, idols never give you what they promise. They actually give you the opposite. They won't give you social order. They'll give you chaos. They won't give you happiness. They won't give you freedom. They'll always give you the opposite. In fact, idolatry actually leads to slavery, because idols are a lie. And they lie to us and they enslave us. They tell us, this is how you get happiness. This is how you get fulfillment. This is how you have meaning in life. This will give you significance, and it never does. That's why people are perverted, addicted, indebted. Idols promise, but they never deliver. You know, advertisers are good at promoting idolatry. Have you noticed? Want to be like Superman?
drink milk. Do you question your value? Then use L'Oreal, because I'm worth it. Do you long to be someone who really stands out from the crowd? Then buy Apple products. Be different. Do you want the best things in life? Well, then you need a credit card. Do you want to experience the ultimate in life? Drive a BMW. It's the ultimate driving machine. Do you want real freedom? Then you need to drink Absolut. You see, idols lie. They promise, but they can't deliver. They're powerless to deliver what they promise, and they exact a high price. So finally, let's look at that last thing, the price of idols. H.G. Wells, famous historian, philosopher, novelist, said at the age of 61, "I have no peace. All of life is at the end of the tether." Many of you have heard of the poet Byron. Byron was very famous, very celebrated in his day. And he said, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and the fruit of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." Thoreau, literary genius, said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." Ralph Barton, many of you have seen the old New Yorker magazine and the illustrations. He was the first one to illustrate in that magazine. Very famous, known all over the world. Left this note pinned to his pillow before taking his own life. He said, "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." You see, the problem with idols is that they come with a high price. It's a price that's really too high for us to pay. The essence of the gospel is this: you're saved, you're forgiven, you're justified, not by anything you do, but by what Christ has done. But everyone, without exception, is trying to be saved, trying to be forgiven, trying to be justified through some other means, through something they do. Religious people try and do this by being moral and good, follow some 5, 10, 15 step to nirvana or heaven or whatever. That's their idol. Secular people seek it out in things like drugs or sex or work or other people. In both cases, it's a search for salvation, for forgiveness, for justification. We just don't use those terms. We feel like we have to do something. Our worship of idols is really a search for salvation, and so we do stuff to try and earn it. Charles Spurgeon summed it up like this: when the realization of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, what it really meant, that Christ had done everything necessary for salvation and forgiveness and justification, when that truth landed on his heart, he said, "I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look to Jesus and live, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then the cloud was gone and the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved." You know, if you're trusting in anything or anyone but God to give your life happiness or meaning or significance, you won't just be disappointed, you'll be crushed. If you're leaning on an idol, something, someone other than God, either you will crush them under your expectations, or they will crush you under their imperfections. Happens all the time. Idols exact a very high price, and the truth is we can't pay it. And that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus paid the price for our idolatry. Idolatry really is at the heart of sin. We're looking to other things to save us, or we're looking to ourselves, or we're looking to other people. But in every case, we're idolizing someone or something more than God. And left undealt with, idolatry will kill us. You see, the gospel always zeroes in on our idols. In the Old Testament, when God talked to his people through the prophets about their unfaithfulness to him, he tells them that by bowing down and worshiping other gods, by being idolaters, they're committing adultery, spiritual adultery. And the penalty for adultery, always in the Old Testament, was death. Jesus comes into the world, tells his people they're worshiping idols. He's really hard on those who seem to have it all together. They're doing good things, they're obeying the law, but they're worshiping idols, they're counting on their good works to save them, and yet they don't even recognize the Son of God. He's standing right in front of them. And it's this preaching that infuriates them. He exposes their idols, they're enraged, they grab him, drag him outside the city, and nail him to a cross. Because he dared to expose their idols. We have to deal with the idols in our lives because the price not to do so is too high. We have to crush the idols or they'll crush us. And on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our idolatry so that he could be both the just and the justifier. He could both judge evil and at the same time wrap his arms around us. He can end evil without ending us. But it's not just enough for you to know this. It has to go deep into your heart. Because if you've been listening at all, the Spirit of God has been speaking and saying there are idols in your heart. There's some things that need to be crushed. I know this because it's true in my own heart. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever here today. Our hearts are prone to idols. They're idol factories, to quote Mr. Stone. So what do we do about it? I've got these idols. What do I do about it? Well, the answer is not to stop loving idols less. Okay? That works exactly like don't think of elephants. What'd you just do? Yeah. All you think of is elephants. It's not a matter of loving idols less. It's loving Jesus more. And he paid the price so we can. That smashes the idols. The only way to smash your idols is let the love, the weight of your love and adoration and worship of Jesus crush them under its weight. Embrace the gospel. And the beauty and the truth and the glory of Jesus will crush your idols and make them look like so much junkyard trash. So that's the presence, the power, and the price of idols. And the invitation is for you to come to Jesus. It's the only way to crush the idols. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, God, for exposing the idols of our heart. We've raised them higher in our eyes than your amazing grace and glory and your goodness. We confess that we are by nature idolaters, looking for salvation by our own hands or something else, looking to rule our own little worlds. Oh, conquering King, come in and occupy the throne of our hearts. Reign supreme. May the truth that is in Jesus illuminate all that is dark in us, crush every idol that opposes you, cause our souls to breathe after holiness, bind our hearts to a deeper devotion to you. You alone are worthy to be worshipped with the white hot passion we too often reserve for other things. Let every other love die in the wonder of your unfailing love and mercy for sinners like us. Fill our mouths with this grace to others. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance on you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.